Well, thank you once again for the invitation to be here today and to preach God's word and share fellowship with you. It's been a great joy to do so, and may God continue to bless the work here at the church. Let's now join together in prayer and seek God's blessing. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you allow us to meet together in this way, to praise you and to worship you. Thank you that you've placed the desire within our hearts to do so. We recognize that had we been left to our own natural desires, we would still be far away from you. But Father, we thank you that in your goodness and mercy and grace, you've opened our eyes to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've drawn us in faith to him. And we reaffirm before you that all our hope and all our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his finished, completed work upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you that he has made full atonement for our sin by laying down his own life as a sacrifice. And Father, we thank you that our Savior is the risen, victorious Savior who sits at your right hand in the glory. We thank you that one day he will return to this world in power and great glory. We thank you that every knee will eventually bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Father, we pray that as your gospel is proclaimed throughout this land, throughout this world tonight, there may be many who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray that you'll draw near to us. We pray that any here tonight who are passing through times of difficulty may know your comfort and your help. We pray, Father, that you'll help us in the days of the coming week to live holy, godly lives. We pray that we may seize every opportunity to share the gospel with those in need. And Father, we pray that Bible-loving people throughout this land may know your encouragement in these evil days. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us in this country, that you'll give them a concern for righteousness and justice and holiness. We pray for leaders of the various nations, Father, that you'll impress upon them their urgent need of you and your help. And we pray, Father, that there may be a great turning back to you among the peoples of the nations. Father, we pray now that you'll speak to us through your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. This evening we're going to look at one of the most wonderful verses, which comes in one of the most wonderful books of the Bible. I refer to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Paul had never been to Rome, but for many years he had longed to do so. He tells us that in chapter 15, verse 23. He knew there was a church there, and he often prayed for it. In fact, he had many friends there, and sends greetings from those friends and to those friends in chapter 16. It now seems likely that he may be able to visit them very soon. He tells them, chapter 15, verse 25, that he's on the way to Jerusalem. But after that, he planned to visit them as he journeyed to Spain. Of course, we know that Paul did eventually see them, but not in the way he planned. He was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome as a prisoner. But when this letter was written, he was planning to see them on the way to Spain. In this letter, he reminds them of the great gospel he would preach to them when he did visit Rome. And his purpose in doing so was to reassure them in their faith. Assurance is the main theme of this eighth chapter. It's full of comforting statements. Verse 1, for instance, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Words full of assurance and hope. But we're looking this evening at verse 28 of this 8th chapter, which teaches us that God takes hold of everything that happens to us as Christians, all things, even bad things and trials and tribulations, and God uses them for our ultimate good. You may find that hard to believe just now, if you're passing through a difficult time in your life, but it's true, and I hope to prove it to you this evening. But first of all, it's very clear that this promise in verse 28 only applies to Christian believers. It doesn't apply to all and sundry. It doesn't even apply to everyone who attends church. We must be clear about that. Sometimes you overhear two men or women speaking to each other, two non-Christians talking to each other. One of them is passing through a difficult time, and the other says to him or her, "Well, never mind, cheer up, keep your chin up, it'll all turn out in the end." Well, that is just empty, false optimism. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, everything is not all right. And as far as the unbeliever is concerned, to be absolutely certain, everything will not turn out all right in the end. Far from it. Poor soul, the unbeliever is heading, as we saw this morning, for a lost eternity in hell. Things for the unbeliever can only get worse and worse. This verse, verse 28, applies only to those who are true believers. So the first question we must ask ourselves as we approach this verse is simply this: am I a true Christian? Does this promise apply to me? How can I tell? Well, very simply, because Paul gives us two very simple definitions of a true Christian. He tells us first that a Christian is someone who loves God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. A Christian, first and foremost, is someone who loves God, who's anxious to please God and put him first and to do his will. They wish that they love God more. They're all too aware that their love for God is weak and feeble, but they do love him. Well, are we like that? That's the mark of a true Christian. Do we really love God? The other description that Paul gives of the true Christian is this: that he's been called. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. True Christians are people who have been called by God. They've heard the voice of God speaking to their souls. They've heard the voice of God speaking to them about their sin and their need of Christ. They've heard the voice of God calling them to Christ, and they responded to that call. It's what theologians call the effectual calling. There's a sense in which everyone who hears the gospel is called by God. But sadly, many who've heard this outward call haven't responded. But the true Christian is someone who's been effectually called. They've heard the voice of God calling them to trust in Christ, and they've obeyed that call, and they've thrown all their hopes and all their trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is that true of us? Have we heard God speaking to us about our sin? Have we heard God calling us to trust Christ? Have we obeyed that call and cast ourselves in all our helplessness in faith upon Christ? If we've done that, then we are true Christians. So this promise is for those who love God and for those who've been called. It's not for proud, self-righteous Pharisees who pride themselves that their goodness will give them a place in heaven. It is for those who love God and have heard God calling them to cast all their hopes upon Christ. If you are a Christian in that way, if I'm a Christian, then whatever happens to us will work out ultimately for our good. You may be passing through a terrible trial just now. Something calamitous may be happening to you. Maybe you're passing through a great crisis in your life. All things, even the most appalling things, will work together for good to those who love God. Now we need to be clear that trials and problems in and of themselves are not good. And it's foolish to pretend that they are. Down through history, professing Christians have fallen into that trap. They've believed that there's something inherently good in suffering. So when they were not suffering, they looked for it. Some even brought suffering upon themselves. They flogged themselves. They deprived themselves of all comforts. And they went and lived in a cold monastery. Some even mutilated their bodies. They believed there was something good in and of itself in suffering and pain. So they inflicted pain upon themselves. But that is a delusion of the devil. It's a delusion which leads to masochism in various forms. You see it at its very worst in Hinduism. I've seen Hindus inflicting the most terrible tortures upon themselves because they felt there was something about that which was pleasing to God. But the Bible never says that pain and suffering is good in and of itself. If trials, if pains were good in and of themselves, then non-Christians would benefit as much as Christians. The teaching here in Romans 8:28 is that in the case of the Christian, God uses these trials and troubles for good. He allows them to happen to us, and he uses them and overrules them for the good of our souls. One version puts it like this: we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. The sickness, the tragedy, the bereavement, the crushing blow is not good of itself, but God uses it for our good. As I said earlier, there may be someone here this evening and you can't quite see that. You're passing through a dark time just now. You've got some terrible problem and you can't see at present how that can possibly work out for your good. You would like to think it will, but you can't see it. So let me show you, and let me remind myself, that these trials and problems which come to us do work out for our good. For often, they arrest us. They put us up with a start. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that of growing slack and careless about spiritual things and just drifting along. You're wonderfully converted and you begin this new life in Christ, and it's also fresh and exciting and vibrant at first, but then you settle back and get used to it, and almost imperceptibly you become careless and cool. The edge goes off your spiritual life and it's a great danger. You just drift along. What the Bible calls being at ease in Zion. Whole churches can go on in that condition. One of the great problems of churches in this country is they've got into a kind of rut. They've got so used to being Christian that they just drift on. come to church, sing the hymns, say the prayers, listen to the sermon, go home. Come back next Sunday, sing the hymns, do the Bible reading, say the prayers, listen to the sermon, go home. And it's all in a bit of a rut. And the edge has gone off of their lives. Well, often the Lord uses these trials, these difficulties, to shake us, to arrest us, to stop us in our tracks, and make us think. There we were, drifting along, at ease in Zion, and suddenly, a big problem comes. And we're startled, and that wakes us up, and we realize how careless we've become. Not every trial is sent for that purpose, but that is one way in which trials and difficulties can be used by God for the good of ourselves, to wake us up spiritually and make us alert. Then again, God often uses these trials and difficulties to get rid of our pride, and that's good too. Although we're Christians, there's still so much within us which is wrong, so much pride and self-confidence. So then God allows some crushing blow to come to us, and he does that to teach us our own weakness and our own inadequacy, to get rid of the pride. Now that surely is a good thing. Anything that makes me more humble, anything that gets rid of my self-confidence, anything that gets rid of my pride, is good. And God uses trials for that purpose. Or to put that positively, the Lord often uses trials and crises to teach us what it really means to trust him, to develop our faith. Now when the sun is shining on your life, when life is calm, when you've got money in the bank, and your health is good, and you've got a good job, and your job is secure, it's very easy to talk about trusting the Lord. It's very easy to sing about having faith in God when everything is going well. But when the trial comes, when the crisis looms, it's then that we learn what it really means to trust God. It's when all earthly help fails. It's when you're at your wit's end that you really learn what it means to trust in God and lean upon him. That's why God allows these trials and problems to come, for our good, to teach us to trust in him, even though the way is dark. It's as though God says to us, all right, you've often talked, you've often sung about trusting me, you've often preached about trusting me, but now I'm going to teach you by experience what faith and trust really mean. And that sure is good. Got a young man in our church in Reading, about 45. He's had cancer of the esophagus. He's just been diagnosed of having a tumour in the brain. He's got a wife and two young girlies. And he is facing an enormous, enormous, enormous trial. But he told me last week, I've learned in this terrible trial to trust God. I hear God saying to me every day, just trust me. Trust me. It's easy to sing about trusting God when everything's going well. It's when we're really face to face with the trial that we learn what it really means to trust God. Closely linked to that, these trials and crises are for our good in that they often lead us to a deeper, closer fellowship with God. They drive us to seek the Lord more. Hasn't that been your experience? When everything is sailing along nicely, we tend to be a bit slack in our relationship with the Lord. But when the Lord allows some great problem to come to us, that draws us closer to him. It happens like that on a purely human level. A husband and a wife. are often drawn closer together when some great crisis comes into their life. We lost a little granddaughter a few years ago, and that was a great blow to us. But my wife and I found that that blow brought the whole family even closer together. And it's like that with our relationship with the Lord. We have fellowship with Him all the while. But when some big crisis comes into our life, that seems to draw us closer to Him. I think probably the darkest time in my life was as a pastor, was way back in 1967. The church I was at, we resigned from the denomination to which we belonged because the president of that denomination had denied the deity and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we felt that no true Christian could belong in a denomination where the people at the top were denying the deity and the resurrection of Christ. And so the church resigned from that denomination. As a result, we lost our church premises. And my wife and I were turned out of the manse in which we lived, and we had a young family, and we were expecting our third child. And it was a dark, dark, dark time. But looking back, that was a time when the Lord was so very close, and so very dear, and so very precious. I wouldn't want to go through that all again. But looking back, I thank God for it, because it drew us closer to the Lord. Then on top of that, the Lord is so often uses these trials and troubles to make us more patient and sympathetic toward our fellow believers. That's always a good thing. We tend sometimes to be rather harsh and unsympathetic to our fellow believers. C.H. Spurgeon once said that some people he knew who tried to give sympathy were like an elephant trying to pick up a pin. So clumsy, so rough, they did much more harm than good. And we can be like that with our fellow believers. Sometimes the Lord sends a trial our way to make us more tender, more sympathetic toward other people. 20 or so years ago, I had to go into hospital for surgery. And a man in the church where I was at that time said to me, "You need that experience. You need this experience of going to hospital for surgery. You need that." I felt, you know, a bit like hitting him at the time. Fancy saying a thing like that. But he was right. I'd never been in hospital in my life. But as a pastor, I'd often visited people. I'd sat by their bedside, and I'd prayed with them, and I'd read the scriptures to them. But I'd never had the experience of being in the hospital bed and going through all the pain and agony. And I needed that experience to make me more sympathetic towards those who were in the hospital bed. It's only those who've known deep hurt, it's only those who've known big problems who can really sympathize with those who are going through times of trial. I'm far more sympathetic to deaf people these days. I used to be a bit dismissive of deaf people. Why don't they sit near the front, you know? Why don't they open their ears? But now, having become deaf myself, I'm much more sympathetic to deaf people. I realize the problems that deaf people have. You see, God allows these difficulties to come for our good, to increase our faith in God, and to make us more sympathetic toward other people. All things work together for the good of those who love God. But perhaps the greatest good that comes out of trials and afflictions is that God uses them to make us less attached to the things of this world, and to make us think more and more of the glory to come. That's good, isn't it? Anything that makes me less enamored with the things of this world, anything that lessens my attachment to the passing things of this world, anything that makes me more committed to glory to come, must be good. Paul says in verse 18 of this chapter, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. These trials come our way to make us less attached to the temporary things of this world and to make us more ready for the glory which is to come. Sometimes these trials work for our good in very striking ways. I know a man who had a very terrible accident. But in hospital, he met a Christian nurse who witnessed to him, and he was saved, and then he married her. Wasn't that a good thing? To meet the Savior and to meet a wife. All through God sending a terrible accident in his life. And now their son and daughter-in-law and grandsons come to our church. Isn't that a good thing? An accident. A terrible thing. But God has used that to bring great good. We had a striking case of that in our own family. I mentioned a little while ago that we lost a little granddaughter. Our son and his wife lost their baby daughter. But her death saved the life of their son. As they were researching why my little granddaughter had died, what had caused this complaint, they discovered that our grandson had a life-threatening disease. It had been undetected. But in their research, they found that he had this life-threatening disease, and they were able to operate, and his life was saved. Good came out of that evil. God works together. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Remember, Joseph in the Old Testament, he loved God. But what terrible things he endured. He was hated by his own brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery as a mere lad. He was maligned by that evil woman, Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison for 2 long years. He was forgotten by the butler. What trials he endured. What anguish. But in the wisdom and mercy of God, it was all for good. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt and was used to save the Israelites. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis 50 verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to save many lives. All things work for the good of those who love God. On your shelf in the other room, I saw a booklet by J.C. Ryle. He was the first bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900. One of the greatest and boldest preachers the Anglican Church has ever known. What made J.C. Ryle a preacher of the gospel? Here's the answer. When he was a young man, he was extremely wealthy. He was the son of an extremely rich landowner and banker. And he went to Eton School and Oxford to train. While he was at Oxford, he was converted. So there he was, a young man, heir to his father's vast fortune and great, great wealth. But one day, everything collapsed. His father's bank went bankrupt. Lost all its money. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual, and went to bed that night completely and entirely ruined. I had 2 horses which I sold, and my sword and saddlery, which old Colonel Edgerton bought for £100 as an act of charity. But I had a firm and deep conviction that all was right, though I couldn't see it or feel it at the time. I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If I had not been ruined, I should never have been a clergyman or preached a sermon or written a book or a tract. The fact that you've got tracts by J.C. Ryle on your bookshelf through there is due to the fact that God sent a terrible trial into his life. The whole family went bankrupt and were ruined financially. God used that to make J.C. Ryle the strong Christian that he became and a fine preacher of God's word. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I may be going to shock you just now. Even our backsliding, even a terrible fall into sin, can work out for our ultimate good. That may shock you, but it's true. To fall into sin is awful. To backslide is terrible. We must do all we can to avoid falling into sin. We must do all we can, by God's grace, to avoid backsliding. But if we do fall and have a terrible failure, God can use even that for the good of ourselves. God uses such experiences to humble us, to show us our weakness. We thought we were so strong, but that fall has made us realize that we're so weak, and that's good. Take Simon Peter. Remember Simon Peter? He boasted. Lord, he said, though all the others fail you, I never will. Not me, never. I'll never let you down. But then he had that terrible fall, and he denied the Lord with cursing and swearing. Shocking. Dreadful. Appalling. But he was humbled by it and went out and wept bitterly. And God used it for his good. Wait a moment, says somebody. Are you saying that we should all go out and fall into sin that good may come? Of course not. Of course not. Go back to chapters, Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. I'm not encouraging sin. I'm not encouraging backsliding. All I'm saying is this, that even a dreadful failure is not beyond the reach of God's mercy and power. God can use and overrule everything for the good of those who love him. Now, isn't this an amazing truth? Isn't Romans 8:28? A great verse. To put it in a nutshell, to sum it all up, our lives are in the hands of a sovereign, loving God, and he will use everything and anything that happens to us to prepare us for the glory to come. He doesn't send these trials to crush us. He sends these trials to help us and to improve us. You can be absolutely certain about this. Paul says here, we know, we're sure of this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. How could Paul be so certain about this? We're absolutely certain, he says. We know. How do we know? Well, Paul goes on, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What Paul is saying there is this. Way back in eternity, God saw us, God looked into the future, and foresaw us in all our sin, but he set his love upon us, and way back in eternity God said, I want those people to be my children. I want those people to be with me in heaven. I want those people to belong to my Son in glory. God set his love upon us. And God's great aim from all eternity past has been to save us and prepare us and make us ready to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And he uses everything that happens to us to prepare us for the glory to come. So all those trials that come, all those heartaches, all those sadnesses are being used by God to humble us, to make us less proud, to draw us closer to him, to make us trust him more, and to prepare us for the day when we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Billy Graham had a great illustration, and I close with this. A stonemason was chipping away at a piece of stone. He was working on the steeple, he was working on the spire of a church. But he had a piece of stone down on the ground that he was chipping away as a mason, chipping away with his chisel and hammer. And someone asked him, what are you doing? And he said, I'm shaping this piece of stone down here to fit in up there. And he pointed to the spire. I'm shaping this piece of stone down here to fit in up there. And that's what God is doing with us in this world. He's shaping us, ready for us to fit in to the eternal glory to be with his Son. Once more, we know, we are certain, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's thank God for that. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've called us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us a love for yourself. And we thank you for this wonderful assurance that everything that happens to us will work out for our good. We can't understand that, we can't fathom that, but we accept your word and rejoice in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.